2022. We're going to continue with what we started last week, heading up to Resurrection Sunday, kind of looking at the last hours, really, of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry before his suffering and death. So last week we saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying for strength to do God's will, really. Father, not my will, but your will be done. He was in agony as he prayed, and he found strength through his time of prayer with the Father in heaven. And this week we're picking up in the next section. What we're doing is we're looking at this week, next week, and the following week before Good Friday at those final events that took place in Jesus' life, so we can get a good picture of what Jesus did for us. And I was thinking earlier this morning about all the things that children don't know that their parents do for them growing up. You know, sometimes we find those, yes, it is an amen. Children just have no idea what all their parents do. They may pick up certain things, but, you know, just parents are there. They're just kind of directing and leading and taking care of their kids. And sometimes they find out later on in life, I didn't know that you did that for me, and they're thankful for it. Well, that's what we're doing. We're taking a closer look of what Jesus did for us so that we can appreciate all the more what we have remembered, his sacrifice for us and his resurrection for us. So as we come to these concluding sections of the Gospel of Luke in particular, we're going to approach it from the aspect of there are three major things that we see in these sections that I'm going to cover that Jesus did in his last hours to complete the mission that God the Father had sent him to fulfill. And we're just going to use three simple phrases to sum up the many details that Luke and the other gospel writers give to explain what Jesus did on behalf of those who would trust in him as their Savior from sin. And as we were reminded, as we were just reading in John 17, as was read to us, these are the ones that the Father had given the Son. Did you notice that in those verses? It was like three times in those verses, all whom you have given me. So this is looking closely at what Jesus did for those that the Father had given him. So the three phrases, again, and the sections of Scripture out of Luke where we'll address these things are, first of all, Jesus was arrested for us. That's what we'll see today in Luke 22, 47 through 62. Then next week we'll look at Jesus was tried for us. He went through trials for us. That's 22:63 all the way through 23:25. And then lastly, we'll see how Jesus was crucified for us in chapter 23:26 through 56. And as we go through these sections of the gospel, we'll be reminded over and over again that what occurred was the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan to provide salvation for the lost. Now, from a casual reading of the gospel, which a lot of people do, they don't really stop and think about much. They just read through it if they even do that. But from a casual reading, it might appear as these things that I've just spoken about, his arrest, his trials, and his crucifixion, happened to him merely as the result of the wicked acts of evil men done to him. However, upon a close examination of the scripture text, it is clear that these were things not that happened to him, that he caused to happen. It wasn't caused by others, it was caused by him, according to the Father's plan. So the focus is not on what was done to him, but what he himself did to bring about our forgiveness, our salvation. And let us be thankful. Let us be thankful that what Jesus did to provide us forgiveness from sin and the promise of eternal life and entrance into God's kingdom was his work on our behalf, not our work to receive something from him. So we begin and look at today, Jesus was arrested for us. And in this section, 47 through 62, there's two distinct movements, if you will, two distinct things happening. First of all, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, and then the denials of Jesus by Peter. So we begin with the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Let's read 47 through 53. While he was still speaking, so he's just come out of the garden, right? He's just urged the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking to them, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. So it begins with the traitor's kiss, doesn't it, in verses 47 and 48. While he was still speaking, here comes this crowd. Now, Luke only identifies some of the members of that crowd, Judas, and also the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders. But John's gospel actually indicates that there was a band of soldiers that came with this crowd, John 18, verse 3 and verse 12. And the word band that John uses in his gospel, it's the Greek word spira, it refers to a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort was comprised of 600 soldiers. Now, it doesn't mean that all 600 of those soldiers were present in the crowd, but a large number certainly would have been. Otherwise, he wouldn't have used that term. The crowd was quite large then, between the chief priests and the elders and the temple officers, Judas, and this band of soldiers. It was quite large, and they came out ready to deal with any resistance. That's the point of it. They came out to get done what they wanted to get done. And the Roman soldiers, they carried swords and perhaps spears, and the temple police carried billy sticks, clubs, you know, to put people in their place. So here comes the crowd, and among the crowd is Judas, Luke says, one of the 12. Judas, one of the 12. And he's referred to that way as one of the 12 in order to magnify the horror of what he did. He's one of the 12, one of those closest to Jesus. Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends. And he's going to do it with a kiss, philema. It's from the same root word that we get philos, or brotherly love. This kiss had been prearranged between Judas and the religious leaders. And he would identify Jesus by this act of going up to him and kissing him on the cheek, as is still customary in parts of the world. He would identify him that way. And it was normally an act that was done to show affection and honor, not to show betrayal. And the reason some identifying act like that by Judas was necessary, well, think through it. It was night. It was dark. There's no city light. There's no street lights. There's no reflection off of clouds shining. But it would have been dark, is the point. It was dark, and it was necessary. Even if they came out with torches, it was still night and shadowy, and they would not have been able to see very well. And there were no doubt many in that crowd who did not know what Jesus looked like. How would they distinguish him from his other disciples, from the rest of the group that was there? The kiss then would make things certain. And Jesus knew beforehand that the crowd was coming, and that when he arrived, Judas would try to kiss him, would kiss him to identify him to the enemy. And instead of running away, instead of getting behind his disciples, he actually stepped forward. He initiated the contact with the crowd. He didn't move away from it. John 18:4 says that Jesus, knowing all things that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He initiates it. He causes this to take place. As I was thinking through this first couple of verses, then I was thinking about applications for us, and it made me think of the truth that cruel and evil, wicked acts can be done to people in the pretense of doing what is good, in the pretense of doing what is loving, in the pretense of doing what is Christian. And it may even be done to us by those who are closest to us. They betray us. And the pages of history is actually pretty full, as well as our present reality, I'd say, makes it very clear that such evil acts can be done in the name of Christianity or in the name of Christ. History, think, the Crusades, long ago, the Crusades, or the Spanish Inquisition, the purging of reformers by the Catholic Church in the name of Christ, the killing of priests and Catholics by those who were associating themselves with the Reformation. There were those who were violent and they were killing Catholics in the name of Christ, in the name of what was right. Or how about the forced Christianization of pagan cultures? That's happened over the centuries. How about the abuse of Christian leaders, pastors, priests, such as, Jim Jones. Some of you would remember him. David Koresh in Texas. Some of you would remember that. Or the many priests and pastors who have been guilty of sexual abuse and the manipulation of people to give all of their money to support a Christian ministry. In the name of Christ, of course. Out of doing what's right. Or Christian churches who profess to be true followers of Christ, but at the same time encourage ungodly things, immoral things, like abortion, gay rights, transgender activism, in the name of Christ. How about common sins such as gossip? Oh, I wouldn't want to identify that way, but you know what I'm talking about. Have you heard about someone? We need to pray for them. We do it out of love, but we are spreading gossip. We are sinning against someone. Or husbands and fathers that use the scripture to justify their harsh and authoritarian power over their families. In the name of Christ. In the name of Christ. So, there's a betrayer's kiss often in life. Big picture and in our own world. We move then to the disciples' sword in 49 and 50. And it's John 18, 4 through 9 that kind of sets the stage for this. I want to read those verses. And it shows how Jesus actually demonstrated his power, his authority at this moment when swords are drawn and something happens. So John 18, starting in verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." You can almost hear their nasally, nasty, "Jesus of Nazareth," And Jesus said to them, "I am." Now, your English text will have "I am he." if it's a good English translation, the he would be in italics to let you know it's not in the text. He just says, ego me, I am, which is a claim of deity. I am that I am. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Jesus, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Because he's Jesus of Nazareth? No, because he is I am, and he's showing his power, his authority. And so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, it's like if you're just seeking Jesus of Nazareth, understand who I am. I am. So let these men go. In other words, he's showing protection for his disciples, isn't he? This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. It demonstrates why he shows that authority in that circumstance, to protect the other disciples. Even though they will all flee, Jesus has protected them. Now probably as the crowd was getting to their feet after being knocked down by Jesus' exclamation of who he was, one of the disciples says, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Well, yeah, without waiting for Jesus to reply, John lets us know in John 18, verse 10, that it was Peter who stepped forward and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear with one of the two swords in their possession. We know that from the Gospels. There were two swords. They had two. So, perhaps Peter was, you know, emboldened by Jesus' demonstration of power by saying, I am, and everyone falls over on their rear end, you know, and they get back up. Maybe he's emboldened. Jesus is on our side. We can't help but win. If it's a fight, we'll win. Or maybe he just acted without thinking. Two swords against a band of soldiers with swords and spears and clubs. Not much of a contest. Well, either way, it showed that he had courage in that moment, didn't it? He had courage in that moment. And I think you see that kind of characteristic of Peter. He was a guy who was outspoken and stepped forward, and he had already proclaimed earlier that night, if all else, you know, if everyone else were to leave you, I'll go to the end with you. I'll die with you. And later that night, he would allow the fear of man to overcome him, and he would deny Jesus. So I was thinking about an application here too. You know, one of the evidences of the grace of God working in a person's life is their willingness to endure hardship and suffering and danger and risk over a long period of time. Over a long period of time. And it's easier to fight in an intense moment or reaction, like Peter did, than it is to face hardship for a long period of time. And even the death, facing death for Christ. It's the long haul. Those who endure to the end, Jesus had put in Matthew 24. Those who endure to the end. So we move next to the healer's touch. Peter has cut off his ear, and Jesus says, no more of this. He's not talking to the crowd. He's talking to the disciples. In a literal reading, the New King James has it well. It says, permit even this. Permit even this, he's saying to his disciples. So while the implication is the disciples were to stop any aggressive response to the crowd, the phrase itself suggests that what was taking place was part of God's plan. It was not to be hindered in order that Jesus might fulfill the plan of God to provide salvation for sinners. We read in Matthew 26, 53 through 54, in this context, Jesus said, do you think Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels, 12,000 angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus could have stopped this in a heartbeat. He wasn't stopping what he himself was causing to take effect because it was a fulfillment of the Father's plan. And so he touched his ear and healed him. I don't know if he first bent down and picked up the ear or just the touch and the ear floated up and, you know, I don't know exactly how that worked, but he touched his ear and he healed him. And there are reasons that he did this. One of the reasons that he did this was to remove any immediate retaliation by the band of soldiers, by the crowd, against the disciples. The second reason that he did so was that in the days ahead, after his death and resurrection, and those days after that, that the Jewish leadership would not necessarily be able to convince the Romans, who were present at this event, that Jesus' followers were a band of rebels, you know, seeking to rebel against Rome, to start a rebellion, you know, among the people. And a third reason for this was to demonstrate his own compassion and his mercy, even toward those who came to arrest him and would lead to his death. Jesus was compassionate and merciful. It made me think of us as disciples of Jesus. We must recognize that God at times permits and even plans that wicked people will do evil against us. And when it happens, we should be ready to show mercy and compassion toward them so that they might see the forgiveness and mercy and compassion of Jesus being lived out through them. That should affect how we think of people that cut us off in traffic. And flip us off with their fingers and yell. Even though you don't hear them, you know exactly what they're yelling at you. And rising up within you is this initial reaction to repay evil for evil. Or maybe someone, you're sharing the gospel with someone else comes up and just starts attacking you with words. It's like, how are you going to respond? With compassion and mercy, or are you going to act like them? We move to the righteous one's confrontation of the crowd in 52 through 53. He confronts the religious leaders in particular about their dark deed. Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, throughout that week, Passion Week, he had gone to the temple and was teaching in the temple precinct there. You did not lay hands on me. You had your opportunity day after day. You didn't lay hands on me. They could have arrested him at any time in the temple as he taught the crowds. But they had come out in the dark of night. In the dark of night. To avoid what? To avoid a public outcry. They were concerned about the crowds being upset with them going after this good work man, this rabbi who taught wonderful things. Jesus had never demonstrated anything but love and grace to people, and they had come out with weapons as though he were a robber or a murderer or an insurrectionist. And Jesus says to them, but this is your hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness. So this is another indication that what was happening was in God's sovereign control. God controls the hours. God controls this event. Jesus controls this event. There is a reason that this arrest happens at night. In God's sovereign plan, the forces of evil are having their way for a very brief moment in time, right? However long it took. It was like a brief moment. It was like a snapshot compared to a three-hour video. You know, it was just a snapshot, just a picture. And that it happens at night and in the darkness, well, it's a picture. It is a picture of the dark nature of their act in arresting him. It's not only dark literally, but it is dark spiritually, isn't it? Yet the phrase also indicates that the time and the extent in which evil is permitted to triumph, it is fixed and limited by God. This is your hour, not your day, not your year, not anything long. This is your hour. It's fixed by God, by Jesus. Well, as believers, shouldn't we take comfort in the words of Jesus? For what he says here is true for us as well, that the evil that is done to us, whether it's by our government or by an employer or by just an unbelieving coworker or just someone that meets us on the street and we're talking to them, they don't like what we're sharing about good news in Jesus and they want to attack us or whatever, it too is fixed. It's limited. If we're true followers of Jesus, we will experience hours of testing, hours of trial. And it may last for some period of time, but we may rest assured that the darkness against us will have no power over us. It's against us, but it has no power over us other than what God permits. And it will last no longer than what God has planned. That's reassuring, isn't it? I wonder how often we think of that when we're facing those kind of dark times. Well, that's the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. We move to the second section, which is the denial of Jesus by Peter. Let's read those verses 54 through 62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." Now, how would they know that? It wasn't by clothes. It wasn't by hairstyle. It wasn't by, you know, the shape of their way he trimmed his beard or anything like that. It was by his accent. It was kind of like, we know, "You must be from Texas. You're from England, aren't you?" No, I'm from Australia. I'm from down under. It's accent. That's what he's saying. You know, he's a Galilean. You can tell by what he says. He hasn't said much, but what he said was revealing. But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So here's the setting. Even though Jesus had showed two evidences of great power and authority, you know, causing the crowd to fall over at the mere mention of his declaration of I am, and the healing of the man whose ear was cut off, the crowd that came with Judas to arrest Jesus, they seized him, and they led him away, no doubt not tenderly, bringing him to the high priest's home, and Peter was following, it says, at a distance. Now, that this house that they took him to here is the residence of Caiaphas is clearly implied in Matthew 26, verse 57 and 58. It says there, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. So it's the house and the courtyard that belongs to the high priest, and Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. However, from John's gospel, we know that he was first taken to Annas, and only later was he then transferred over to Caiaphas. That's John 18:13 says, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And then in 18:24 it says, and Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, it's quite likely that this house and courtyard belonged to both of them. It was like a compound. Annas lived in one wing, and Caiaphas lived in another wing, and there was a common courtyard that served both homes. Annas was, in fact, the previous high priest, and as the text tells us, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. And you might think, well, I thought in the Old Testament was like the high priest died, and then the son or whoever next would then, you know, become the high priest. But with Rome ruling over the land of Canaan, over the land of Israel, it was given authority over to the Roman governor to declare who the high priest was. And it could change annually. So although Annas had been removed from the office of high priest by Pontius Pilate, who annually decided who would have that position, most historians believe that Annas was really the power broker in the Jewish aristocracy. His influence and his power over that body of people was so great that five of his sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and his grandson, Matthias, all became high priests. That's like, you know, the those generations of presidents, let's say, Bush and others, you know, that have had one and then another. It might not be a son, it could be, but it might be a cousin or a nephew or something like that, like with the Roosevelts, you know, Teddy Roosevelt and then his nephew, I think, Franklin, they were related. So it's kind of that way, but Annas was the real power broker. But while Jesus was taken into this home of Annas and Caiaphas, there would have been a wall surrounding the courtyard with a gate on it, and Peter was allowed to come into the courtyard where many people were gathering around a fire that had been made, and he sat down among them. And Peter was only allowed into the courtyard because of John. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this, but apparently John also had followed along with Peter, and John tells us that his family was well known to the high priest. And so John had entered without any difficulty, and after he spoke to the girl at the gate, Peter was allowed to enter. Peter had been kept out. John went in. Could I get my buddy to come in? The high priest knows me. Oh, you're John, you know, son of Zebedee, and Maybe it was because of trade or something like that that the family was known. But anyway, Peter was allowed to come into the courtyard. We read in John 18, 15 through 16, Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. That would have been John. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. And so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and he brought Peter in. Now, we don't see another picture of John in there. We just focus in and focus in on Peter, doesn't it, because of the denials. And as we read through that, you can read the intensity, right? I kind of tried to put it into my reading. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the guy. I'm telling you, I don't even know the man. I swear to God, I don't know the man. Intensity is growing with the accusations being leveled against him and his denials. He gets louder. And, you know, it included the relative of Malchus, the high priest's servant, whose ear was cut off and then was healed by Jesus. He was present in the garden when Jesus was arrested, so he's probably throwing his words in there too. This is the guy that swung the sword at me. I still got my ear thanks to that other guy, but as the accusations increased and Peter's denials also increased to the point where the two of the Gospels say he brought an oath out, or almost a curse out, as he expressed his, I don't even know the man. And it was at that point of his third denial that Jesus had predicted, right? As he had predicted, the rooster crowed. And then we read, and immediately he was, while he was still speaking, I don't even know the man. I can't do a rooster crow. You can hear it in your own head. Before the word man is completed, the rooster is crowing. And then this phrase, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So it's likely that as this happened, while Jesus was probably being led from Annas to Caiaphas to be interrogated by him, the third denial happens, and he turns and looks at Peter. I think that Jesus' control of the timing of this is striking. I mean, would we actually think that it just so happened that at the very moment that Peter is denying Jesus for the third time, and a rooster crowed in fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen that evening, that he was being led from one location to the other location? Would we think that? Of course we wouldn't think that. Jesus is controlling. He wanted to be there at that moment when Peter denied him for the third time so he could look him in the eyes. Jesus was in control of it. And when the Lord looked at Peter, it says he remembered the saying of the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. So when Peter heard the rooster crowing, and he saw Jesus looking at him with eyes, I think, of both pain and pardon. The pain that would have been in his eyes of being completely abandoned by his closest friends, his disciples, and the pardon that he was already extending to Peter for his denials. Peter was brought low in his guilt, and he was filled with the shame of his denials, and so he goes out into the darkness. Isn't that interesting? He goes out into the darkness of the night, and he let his tears of shame and sorrow flow from his eyes. He wept. And that's what it's like when we move into sin and shame. It's like we're going into darkness, isn't it? Not literally, but spiritually. It's like we're moving into the shadow lands instead of being in the bright light of the Lord's presence. And he felt ashamed and wept his eyes out. So I was thinking of applications to this as well. There are a few that I thought of. First of all, I think we should note the difference between the betrayal of Judas and the denials of Peter. Judas, he had a resolute hardness towards Christ at this point. He had been filled with Satan. Satan had entered his heart. And he used his betrayal as a means for gaining money. For money. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, as had been prophesied in the Old Testament. In contrast, Peter's denials were caused by a momentary falling, right? A momentary falling into shame as a result of his pride and self-trust. If everyone else leaves you, I'll die with you. I'll be the one guy who will stick it out with you, Lord. And then that led, his trust in himself, led to the fear of man that he gave into. It was overcoming him, and a true guilt and godly sorrow came upon him for his cowardice. Quite a contrast between the two. They're not the same. The betrayals of Judas and the denials of Jesus, not the same. We read in 2 Timothy 11, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, a denial spoken about by Paul that I think is representative of the betrayal of Judas, not the denials of Peter. Listen to these words. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Jesus had said that earlier in his own ministry. You've got to be willing to confess the Lord Jesus, not deny him. If we deny him, he will deny us, like Judas, not Peter. If we are faithless, like Peter, right? Peter was faithless. He didn't trust in the Lord. He had trusted in himself. He, Jesus, God, remains faithful. Why? Because he can't deny himself. And if we are in him, he can't deny us. He's faithful to those who know him. And the story of Peter's denials teach us how small and gradual, I think, are the steps by which we may go down into sin and shame as well. The first step is proud self-confidence, believing that we can stand with Jesus, no matter that Jesus, in Peter's case, had already told him, "You'll deny me." Peter had said, "No, I won't. I'll stand with you. I'll be strong." The second step was his failure to pray earnestly and his failure to consider that the spirit is strong, but the flesh is very weak. What did we look at last week? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. He didn't pray. He didn't trust in himself. He didn't pray and trust in the Lord. And so he gave in to his flesh. Even though his spirit in him was strong, his flesh was stronger still. And the third step was giving in to the fear of man rather than trusting in the Lord Jesus, right? Giving in to the fear of man. Makes me think of Psalm 56. I won't feel. What can man do to me? I'm not going to fear man. What can man do to me? But Peter was focused on what man could do to him. He didn't trust in the Lord. He didn't trust in God, whose word I trust, Psalm 56. And this teaches us that even the strongest and foremost of Christ's followers can fall into sin when we're trusting in self rather than trusting in him. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Right? No temptation, a lot of you know this verse, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, there it is again, And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is if you're trusting in him and not in yourself standing. And Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride leads to failure. Failure leads to sin. Sin leads to shame and guilt. So this story teaches us how merciful and compassionate Jesus is to his disciples when they fall down. Not just Peter, but to any of his disciples. All those that he prayed for, as Brad read. Not just those disciples, but all of those who had believed through their message. That's us. We're disciples of Christ. When we fall into sin, Jesus is just as merciful and compassionate with us. When he turned and he looked at Peter, it is likely that he communicated to him the sorrow of his soul, just with the look, the sorrow of his soul and being left alone at his time of greatest great suffering, and that Peter had fallen so far because of the fear of man. But it also was a look of compassion and tenderness that urged Peter to remember something else that Jesus had said that night. And that was that he would repent of his sin and he would return to his disciple, his brother disciples, and that he would lead them. Restoration was included in what Jesus had predicted. And so this was not a look of disdain, as though Jesus was angry with his friends, like, I can't believe it. He let me down again. No, it wasn't that kind of look. It was a look of love and compassion and tenderness that would restore a fallen follower. Aren't you glad that Jesus is that way with us? And the story also informs us how bitter and shameful sin is to believers when they have fallen into it and the Lord has graciously revealed it to them. Peter went out and wept bitterly. So some depth of sorrow, you know, it's always, right? Some depth of sorrow is always connected to our sin. And certainly is part of genuine repentance. You know, sorrow over being caught in some sin or grief over the consequences that we may receive because of sin is not the same thing as godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to joy in being restored to the Lord. Paul gives a clear message on the distinction between human sorrow. Judas had it. After the fact, he went out and hung himself because he had betrayed an innocent man. He had human sorrow, but not godly repentance, not godly sorrow. Peter had godly sorrow, and it led to a change. And Paul describes it this way, 2 Corinthians 7:10-11. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, human sorrow, if you will, produces death. Certainly did for Judas. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation towards sin, what fear of the Lord, what longing to do what is right, what zeal for God's glory, what punishment towards that which is wrong and evil. The difference is great between human sorrow and godly sorrow. So there is a lesson learned in the end of this, I think. It's really twofold. Number one, it really comes out of John chapter 21. I'm not going to read these verses, but it's 15 through 19. You probably know the story. Jesus is resurrected. He's met with the disciples in the upper room, and he said, now go to Galilee, wait for me there. I'll come and meet you. And they went up to Galilee and were hanging out. And it's like Jesus hadn't showed up yet. Peter says, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I used to do before Jesus called me, right? I'm going fishing. We'll go with you. They all get in a boat and they go out and they fish all night long and they don't catch a single thing. Sounds similar to early on. Didn't catch a thing. And then there's this guy on the beach. I don't know if it's kind of dusky so they can't really tell, or Jesus just hiding, you know, his who he is from them at that moment. There's a guy on the beach. Hey, have you caught any fish? Well, no, we fished all night. No fish. Well, throw your nets on the other side. I'm sure you'll catch some. Yeah. Really? We grew up in this industry. We couldn't, oh, well, let's throw them in. 157 fish in the net. You have a hard time bringing it in, right? At that moment, John's in the boat, and he looks, and he says, that's Jesus! And Peter hopped into the water. He couldn't wait for the boat to get to the shore. He hopped in the water, swam to the shore, and there's Jesus. And Jesus has cooked a meal for them, a fish dinner. I guess he had been fishing too. But he controlled the fish who swim through the paths of the lake. So he had fish ready for them, and they're eating a breakfast, and you know what Jesus said, right, to Peter? Peter, do you love me? You can still feel the sorrow in Peter. Lord, do you know that I love you? Peter, do you love me? Really, Lord? You know all things. I mean, you know I love you. Third time. Peter, do you love me? Yes, yes, Lord, I love you. It's kind of the story. And Jesus has said to him each time, then feed my sheep, tend my flock, shepherd my people. He's restoring Peter completely, right? His denials did not lead to ultimate despair and destruction. No, it led to restoration by a compassionate and merciful Lord. Hallelujah for that. And then it was Peter who wrote some words that give some imperative actions to take when we need to resist the devil's temptations, which things would have been true of Jesus himself, really. So it's 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. I'm just going to read each of those verses. Verse 6 says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Peter didn't humble himself. He trusted in himself. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. He'll exalt you. It's time for you to be exalted. Verse 7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. How much does he care? This much. He died for us. Of course he cares for us. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Watchful for your enemy, right? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In the Luke account, it was Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Satan wants to go after us. So we have to be watchful. Be aware that he is going to attack us. Verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You know, people that are proud often feel alone, right? I'm the only one that can do this. If everyone else leaves you, Lord, I won't leave you. I'm all alone in this. That's how proud people oftentimes feel. I'm alone. They've set themselves alone. And Peter then now writes, hey, you're not alone. There's a whole brotherhood, a whole family of God that is experiencing these very same things. So resist. You're not alone. Verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, just like he did with Peter. He restored him. He confirmed him. Lead my sheep. I've called you to this. I'll strengthen you. I will establish you. You're going to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. You're going to be the guy who's going to take the gospel out to other Jewish people, you'll be the guy, Peter. Because the Lord is gracious and compassionate and merciful. He had a calling. There is a reminder to us, I hope, that God is the one that does all the work, and we just do the receiving of the benefits that His work has provided for us. Aren't you glad that Jesus was willing to go through this kind of thing for us? Yeah. Lord, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful for you pointing it out to us in the scripture of all that he was willing to do to provide sinners salvation from their sin. So they might not have to bear their iniquity, but rather receive eternal life as a free gift. Pray that everyone here knows that, has received that gift. If there's someone here who hasn't received it, may they receive it even today as they've been confronted with the truth of what Jesus was willing to do to provide for them. But the rest of us who have already received it, may we learn from the life of our Lord and learn from the words of Scripture how we should model Jesus' life. For he did these very things that Peter wrote about at the end. So thank you. We give you praise. Thank you for the food we're going to eat and the fellowship we'll enjoy there as well. We praise for it all in Jesus' great name. Amen.